team for leading us in these incredible truths that we sing to our God, and for Derek in leading us to the words we pray to our God, and now we turn to God's word itself, and we reflect on, and we learn from, and we are challenged by God's word itself this morning. If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Ezra, chapter 9, because we have finally gotten to the second last chapter of the book of Ezra this morning. Ezra chapter 9. I'm going to start by apologizing this morning. If it feels like I'm preaching mostly over here, I woke up with a bit of a kink in my neck over here. It's not because I think these folks need more preaching to. It's because over here is just a bit of a pain in the neck, so to speak. It's not you, it's me. Feel free, yeah. My got a little bit of a kink, so I'm mostly going to be facing in this direction just so I'm in less physical pain, but I love you all the same, I promise. For the last few chapters of the book of Ezra that we've been looking at in the last couple of months, if we're looking at it from a big picture, things have been going fairly well. The Judean people returned to Jerusalem from their exile, and although they faced some opposition, they eventually finished rebuilding the temple to Yahweh. They dedicated it to the Lord. They worshiped him. They sacrificed to him. And then the author jumped us forward in time about 57 years to the next major event. And at this point, we were introduced to the title character of the book, Ezra, a priest descended from Aaron who was also learned in the law of Moses. We learned that he also had the favor of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, specifically because, as the text tells us, the hand of the Lord was upon him. And we saw that the king sent him to lead a second wave of exiles returning to Jerusalem from Babylon. The king also gave him instructions to reestablish God's law in the land surrounding Jerusalem, to make sure that people were doing what God wanted them to do. So that in turn, the idea was that God would be pleased with the king and would bless him and his descendants with longevity and protection. Well, that led us to the end of chapter 7. Then last week in chapter 8, we saw this journey home, even though, as we acknowledge, we're far enough in time now that for all of the people traveling back in this second wave, this would not have been a home that they would have known. It was far enough in time that they would not have ever have been in the land of Judah before. But that didn't stop Ezra from treating it with the appropriate importance, not unlike what happened with the first wave all the way back in chapter 2. We saw last week he recorded names and numbers of key leaders and priests and the people, and most of whom were directly related to the names that were mentioned in that first group from 80 years before. But very early on in their journey, before they even really left, Ezra noticed a problem. Even though Artaxerxes had said that anyone who wanted to leave with them could go, their group didn't include any Levites. And this was a big deal, not only for the proper establishing of the law when they got to Jerusalem, but because the Levites were an important part of assisting in the transport of all the gold and the silver and the offerings and the temple utensils and everything they needed to bring with them on the journey itself. We've talked about it several times, but it really came to the forefront last week. The prophets had made it clear that the restoration of Israel after this disciplinary exile would resemble the exodus of God's people from Egypt so many years before. A second exodus, if you will. And we saw that Ezra not only knew these prophecies through his knowledge of God's word, but he was ready to sort of step in as this new Moses. And so right from the very start, he wanted to make sure that they were doing things properly, just as God would have them do it. That they had the people and the leaders that they needed in their various roles to do what God would have them do, to establish and account for everybody that they needed to follow God's law. Yet what we saw is that once they arrived, sorry, I jumped ahead in my notes here. Wow. This is not like me. I've lost my spot entirely. I am sorry. The journey, yeah. Next came the journey. That's the important part. But as with the book of Ezra, the next part was the journey. And it was very brief. As we acknowledged last week, it was remarkably unremarkable. This was a nearly 1,500-kilometer journey, and Ezra talks about it in one single verse. Remarkably unremarkable. Yet what we saw is once they arrived, these offerings were counted, everything was in order, and God was celebrated. Celebrated for his provision, his protection. Sacrifices were once again given in worship to atone for the sins of the people, and this new group of God's covenant people, this remnant, was clearly established. And then to end the chapter off, we saw that the king's representatives in the area, the satraps, the governors, it says that they respected, they obeyed Artaxerxes' edicts, and it says they supported the people and the house of God. So not only had the king made these commands, but his people, the non-Jewish people, supported them because of what he had demanded. And overall, we might say that it was a very positive ending to this particular section. As once again, things are looking good. Success is happening. Success has been found. The people were on track by the gracious hand of God upon them. And not only were they on track, they recognized God's hand of provision, and they were grateful for it. Things are looking good. And that's where we left off. But as was often the case throughout the history of God's people, this success was short-lived. In today's text, as the title has no doubt given away, we're going to see trouble brewing. And this time, the trouble isn't coming from purely external adversaries who are trying to shut down the work of God's people, like we saw before. No, this time it's coming from within. Like an unseen disease bubbling underneath the skin, growing in its potential for risk and danger. And as this issue comes to the surface, what we'll see is how Ezra reacts, leading the people by example in his response to how serious of an issue it is. Now, it's a shorter passage today in comparison to some of the other ones we've seen, and we're going to keep it really simple by dividing it into just two sections this morning, the problem and the prayer. The problem and the prayer. And I'll tell you right off the bat, it's going to leave us with a little bit of a cliffhanger. Some unresolved tension is going to be felt at the end of this chapter, which will then lead us into the final chapter next week. But it's going to be a little uncomfortable. So let's pray together. Let's seek God's wisdom this morning, and then we'll get into his word. Father, give us your grace today. Give us your wisdom today. Give us your discernment today, we pray. As we spend time in your word, I pray that you will make clear to us the message you have for us. That all of us will see something in your word this morning that challenges us, encourages us, convicts us if need be. God, I pray that we would learn from the example in your word. God, that we would learn from the example of Ezra. That we would learn from what your people are doing right and in the same way learn from what they're not doing right so that we can in turn avoid our own pitfalls. God, give us the strength by the power of your spirit. Give us your holy insight, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. There's this type of video that's become really popular over the last several years in social media and YouTube and the like, and it's related to the idea of life hacks. Has anyone ever heard this term before? Life hacks. These are tips and tricks involving everyday items designed to make your life easier or to maybe point out something that you didn't know. I'm sure many of you have seen things like these before. There's all sorts of them. People will start their video saying, I wish I knew all these things before I turned 40, for instance. Or maybe someone says, all this time I never knew what this part on this tool was supposed to be used for. I've been doing it all wrong. Or maybe someone says, you know, don't throw these away, use them for this instead. So one of my personal favorites, for example, is you can take a folded sticky note, you know, like a post-it note. You can fold it and stick it to the wall if you're going to be drilling into drywall, and then all the drywall does falls on like this little shelf, and when you're done, you can just take it and throw it in the garbage. You don't have to get the vacuum out. This is maybe not mind-blowing stuff, but it's little tips and tricks designed to make your life better. But sometimes these videos aren't just a tip or not just a trick, but it is more of like a correction. So someone will say, you know what, I went my whole life without anyone ever telling me I was doing this the wrong way. I was wrong, I was ignorant, why didn't anyone ever teach me to do this properly? And usually these particular videos come about because the person making the video finally saw someone doing it properly, or someone pointed out to them and said, you're not doing that right, you should be doing it this way instead. Now, it might be a bit of a given to say this, but I'm going to say it anyways. Sometimes we do things inefficiently or improperly or even just straight up wrong because we've never known any better. Sometimes we don't do things right because no one has ever told us any better. No one's ever corrected us or shown us what we're doing wrong or how we could be doing it right. And it seems like this sort of theme kind of shows up as we look at the beginning of Ezra chapter 9. Look with me at Ezra chapter 9, verse 1. Now in these things, which is the worship, the sacrifice, the establishing of the people that we just saw in chapter 8, when these things had been completed, the officials approached me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land. As to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Now we remember, Ezra was sent to clearly establish or reestablish the Mosaic law. Chapter 7 emphasized that he studied the law. He practiced the law, and in turn, he taught the law. We saw that Artaxerxes told him, go, teach the law to everybody, establish it in the land. And then right after he shows up, when he's no doubt been doing some teaching through God's law, we have the current leaders approaching him and letting him know, we're not doing it right. We're not doing it right. It seems like they feel like they were corrected. Like they were just made aware that they were doing things wrong. And notice right away, we're not just talking about a couple outliers, a couple of random lay people. No, the people, the priests, and the Levites are all being accused. They're not keeping themselves separate, they said. They're not keeping themselves set apart from the practices, the evil practices of the people of the land, their pagan neighbors around them. Now, this stands in stark contrast to chapter 8, where Ezra specifically said to the priests and Levites, you are holy to the Lord. You are set apart to the Lord. Now, it's interesting, though, because the list of people groups here is a little strange. Because from what I've seen in my study, what we can look at in history, most of these nations that are listed off here would not have still existed at this period of the post-exilic timeline. But rather, this list of groups is reminiscent of God's original commands to Moses back in Exodus and Deuteronomy. These are the nations that God cited through Moses as they were about to enter the promised land to conquer it. In those passages, it was made clear they were not to intermingle because of the risk that it posed to the worship of the Lord. They will turn you away from me to worship other gods, God said through Moses in Deuteronomy. So this has nothing to do with ethnicity. This is about religious practices. This is about the danger of associating with those who would draw God's people away from proper worship and proper law adherence and turn them towards idolatry. And this is a big deal to them because idolatry was the major sin that was emphasized when God sent his people into disciplinary exile in the first place. It's because they weren't keeping themselves separate. It's because they were worshiping other gods. They were not worshiping the Lord alone. In fact, there's a reason we look back to things like the Ten Commandments. The first two commandments, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them nor serve them. This is a big deal. Now, lest we think they were just hanging out with these people, you know, having dinner together, they're mowing their lawns together, whatever they're doing together, verse 2 makes the extent of the problem clear. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race or the holy seed has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the officials and the leaders have taken the lead in this unfaithfulness. This is the exact thing that God had forbidden during the conquest of the promised land. Do not intermarry with them. Now, if we go back to that opening illustration about life hacks, it is possible here, I think, that the Judean people, we remember they've been in exile. They've been separated from their land, separated from their practices for decades. They were unfamiliar, perhaps, with this aspect of God's law. Maybe they truly didn't know they were doing it wrong. Perhaps they were ignorant until Ezra showed up and maybe he started teaching through Deuteronomy one day and they're like, that sounds like us. God said, don't do this. That sounds kind of like us. If we remember back, even those who were part of the first wave, those who were clearly dedicated to the law and resuming proper worship in obedience, well, it's been a couple generations since them. It's been 80 years since they first came back, and so the commitment and dedication level could have even softened at this point. But the big problem here, as emphasized in verse 2, where it's made clear the hands of the officials and the leaders have taken the lead in this unfaithfulness, is that even if they truly didn't know any better, it was their job to know better. These are the leaders of the people. It was their job to know better. And don't miss this phrasing here too. It specifically says the hands of the leaders. And that's whom the people are following the example of. Not the hand of God, which we've talked about over and over and over again in the last couple chapters. They weren't following the hand of God that was upon them. No, the hands of the leaders have led the people astray in this regard. An intentional contrast, no doubt. Yet just as he did last chapter when he saw there was a problem, Ezra immediately jumps to action. Verse 3. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe, and I pulled out some of the hair from my head and from my beard, and I sat down appalled. He immediately reacts in deep grief and mourning. He's ripping his clothes, tearing out his hair, sitting down appalled. Another translation, it might be shattered. He sat down shattered. He's totally broken. He's shocked. He's horrified by this news. And he makes it very known in a very visible and very public way. Verse 4. Then everyone who was frightened by the words of the God of Israel, on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiled, gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. Again, some very intentional phrasing here. They aren't afraid of Ezra, but his actions are pointing them to fear of the Lord. They are frightened because they know now what God's word says and that there has been clear unfaithfulness and disobedience. Picture that moment on a kid's face when all of a sudden they realize that they've not only been doing something wrong, they've been caught doing something wrong, and there's going to be consequences. But in this case, we're not talking about a timeout or grounding or no ice cream after dinner. These people know that their relatives and their ancestors were physically conquered in war, that they were exiled for decades because of sins just like this. And I'm sure for many of them, immediately they'd be thinking, are we next? Did we just screw this up for everybody? Did we mess up again? Is punishment coming? That is a problem. It's a big problem. And I'll admit it, it can be a bit hard for us to fully comprehend or truly appreciate 2,500 years later as Christians who are under the new covenant, we're not under the law of Moses anymore. It's hard for us to understand or appreciate how big of a deal this was. But I'm hopeful that as we've been studying through Ezra, it's set us up to better grasp at least a taste of how important this is. Because this is a major shift, right? This is a major shift from the direction of the remnant that we've seen so far. They have been dedicated to God. Seemingly, they've been doing it right all this point up till now. And now things change. And in turn, in the next 11 verses, where we're going to see Ezra crying out to God in prayer, that should continue to give us a better understanding of how serious this is and help us have a clearer picture of what it can actually look like to take sin seriously. I'm going to do something a bit different here, but I'm going to start by reading through this entire prayer together because I don't want us to miss the tone of the whole thing. And then afterwards, we'll zoom back into some of the smaller parts. But I want to read this entire prayer of confession this morning, starting in verse 5. Pardon me. But at the evening offering, I stood up from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I bowed down on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, "My God, I am ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our wrongful deeds have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And because of our wrongful deeds, we, our kings, our priests, have been handed over to the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to open shame, as it is this day. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, so that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves. Yet in our bondage, our God has not abandoned us, but has extended favor to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to erect the house of our God, to restore its ruins, to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have abandoned your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, so that you may be strong and may eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever.' And after everything that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have spared us by inflicting less than our wrongdoings deserves and have given us such an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there would be no remnant nor any who would escape? Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this." Whew. There's one thing in particular I want us to catch from the whole before we go back in and look at the individual verses. And it's this sort of cliffhanger that I talked about. This is one of the great, clear, confessional prayers of the Bible. And yet you'll notice it doesn't really come to a resolve. We're left waiting. We're left wanting more. We're left unsure of what comes next. It's like when you're binging something on Netflix and the credits start to roll and you can just click next episode. Next episode's not out yet. We're not going there yet. What comes next? Unlike some of the prayers of someone like Moses, for instance, he often had to pray to God in confession for the people. He would confess the sins of the people to God, but then he would immediately seek God's mercy. He would seek God's forgiveness. Ezra doesn't really do that. In fact, he doesn't at all. He confesses the sin. He acknowledges God's grace and provision and his justice, but then he basically just leaves it like that. Like, it's up to God now to do what he thinks is best. He doesn't ask directly for forgiveness. If God wants to wipe them out or punish them for their sin, he is well within his rights to do so because he is perfectly just and they are in disobedience. This is a fascinating spot to end that prayer. And we'll talk about it more when we come back to the conclusion. But for now, let's look a little bit closer at some of these parts that make it up. Let's go back to verse 6, the start of the prayer. "My God, I am ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our wrongful deeds have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And because of our wrongful deeds, we and our kings and our priests have been handed over to the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to open shame, as it is this day. There's something else going on here that can be hard for us to appreciate or understand in our current church age. And it's this idea of this sort of shared guilt and corporate confession that's going on. What I mean by that is Ezra is not one of the guilty people. He has not intermarried with the people of the land. Yet he confesses the sin, he feels the shame and humility, and he grieves as though he is. Now that's part of his job as a priest, to go to God on behalf of the wrongdoings of the people. But this attitude he has, where he is broken by the sin, where he's humiliated by the disobedience, grieving before the Lord, as though he's one of the wrongdoers. I'll be honest, if I'm thinking of myself, I feel like it would be so much easier to turn to anger. Wouldn't it? To turn to blame? Like, you idiots! What were you thinking? We've just gotten back. We just got our temple. We're back at it. We're back on track. And now you do this? Like, is it really that complicated, guys? Now I have to go to God and confess how badly you all have screwed it up and hope to God that he doesn't punish us the way he has in the past. Come on. Can we not have done better this time? Can we not be better this time? We shouldn't even have to be having this conversation. Now I have to pay the cost for your bad decisions. That would be my instinct. And that may have been part of the conversation. But that's not what's recorded here. What we see is Ezra humbly approaching the throne of God, torn up and deeply saddened by the actions of his people. A guilt that he takes upon himself, including himself, as if in the list of transgressors. Since the days of our fathers, we have been guilty, he says. Now in verse 8, he switches his voice a bit. He goes from addressing God personally in the second person, you God, to then acknowledging him kind of more corporately in the third person. Some have referred to this prayer actually as a sermon prayer because of moments like this, where he's addressing God, but he's also clearly addressing the people who have gathered around him, acknowledging the people who are watching him pray. He is teaching as he prays. He's teaching by what he's doing. To use what Derek said earlier, he is leading the people in the words or the thoughts or the actions they are having together, leading by example. Verse 8. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant, to give us a peg in his holy place, so that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage, for we are slaves. Yet in our bondage, our God has not abandoned us, but has extended favor to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to erect the house of our God, restore his ruins, to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. The sense here is that things are finally getting back on track. After centuries of disobedience, God's people have experienced his grace, his mercy in allowing this remnant to return over these last several decades. He's allowed them to get a tent peg in the ground, so to speak. That's the illustration here. To get established through the rebuilding of the temple, a foothold, you might say, on the path to restoration. And you can almost hear the disappointment in his voice as he speaks more to the audience around him. Guys, we had it so well. God gave us blessing and provision and protection, the favor of the kings, a new temple, a strong foundational rock to build upon. Could we not have done better? God, we were finally on the right track. Then he turns back to God in verse 10. And now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have abandoned your commandments. What can we say? We're guilty. We've done exactly what you explicitly commanded your people not to do. Jump down to verse 12. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, you said, nor take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, so that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. This is what God commanded them. Don't partake in this activity. Why? so that I may bless you. Don't intermarry with them, and I will give you the provision of the land. Here Ezra's saying, God has given us everything because of his grace and for our good. And we have to now consider that we may be giving up a measure of his abundant blessing because we've turned away from him. Verse 13, and after everything that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have spared us by inflicting less than our wrongdoing deserves and have given us such an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there would be no remnant nor any who would escape? This is the acknowledgement that God was just when he disciplined them last time, and he would be just to do it again. This is Ezra just confessing and saying, it's up to you, God. We understand why we were punished, and you would be just to punish us again. And yet, notice, Ezra's understanding of God's mercy. He doesn't ask for it, but he notes it. He says, their former sin deserved even more punishment than God gave to them, but because of his mercy, he allowed this remnant to return. God graciously spared them from the full extent of consequences that he could have justly and rightly poured out upon them. And as they now look ahead at the consequences that could be coming for them, he kind of acknowledges God doesn't owe us any mercy. We don't deserve it. We're not owed anything by God. Verse 15, Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. For we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. Kind of in summation, here we are, God. Here we are before you. We don't even deserve to stand before you, but we're here. The implication is that it's an act of God's mercy and grace that they can even go to him in prayer and confession in the first place without him just wiping them off the map. And as we come to the end, again, can we just sit in this for a moment? The somberness of it all, the seriousness, the grief, the brokenness, the discomfort. It's not fun. If I'm being honest, part of the discomfort for me comes from my conviction that compared to a confessional prayer like this in God's word, that maybe I don't take my sin seriously enough all the time. And this is maybe yet another part that can be harder for some of us new covenant believers to grasp. Because again, I won't speak for you, but speaking for myself here, I like getting to the forgiveness part, right? I like getting to the forgiveness part. I love passages like 1 John 1:9. We know it, we love it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous so that he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love that. I hope you love it too. We should love that. This is an important part of our faith. Incredible truth. The message and hope of the gospel is that Jesus came and gave himself as the atoning sacrifice for our sins so that we can be forgiven. So that by believing in him, we can have our eternity secured. That is good news. That's the best news. We should love that. But that was never supposed to allow us to slip into complacency. To take God's forgiveness for granted. It was never supposed to allow us to act like sin is no big deal because, well, Christ will forgive me anyways. I know that. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is very clear about this in the letters of the Romans, Romans chapter 6. You can turn there if you want. It'll be up on the slides as well. It's a famous passage from Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Far from it. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For the one who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer a master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all time. But the life that he lives to God. So you too consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, sin is not to reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the parts of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and whose body's parts are as instruments of righteousness for God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, thankfully, despite the unresolved nature of Ezra 9, we, here and now, can move forward in grace and forgiveness and mercy because of the death and resurrection of Christ. In fact, John ends his first letter by emphasizing, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." But I want to end today by inviting each of us to take a note from Ezra's example, to recognize the severity of sin and its consequences, our own sin, the sin of the world around us, to be grieved by it, to be appalled by it, shattered by it, broken by what it has done and continues to do in our hearts, in our lives, and in the lives of the world around us. And so in just a moment, I'm going to lead us in prayer, an opportunity to confess our sins before God, individually and corporately as well. And I'm going to leave some silence, some uncomfortable silence in it intentionally, because this is not something we want to rush through just to get to that forgiveness part. We want to acknowledge the realness of sin. And I want to encourage all of us, as we go from here today, make confession to the Lord a regular part of your spiritual walk. Keep short accounts with him. I'd encourage all of us to confess regularly to someone else as well. James 5:16 says, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person, when it's brought about, can accomplish much," or is powerful and effective, one translation says. This isn't to glorify our sin. This isn't to idolize vulnerability, which can be a risk in and of itself. But this is to acknowledge how real and how harmful it is, that sin deserves death. And Jesus had to go to the cross on our behalf so that we can be forgiven. It is a big deal. After we're done praying, the music team will come up, and normally we ask them to kind of come up while I'm closing in prayer so we can have that smooth transition, but I want to give them the chance to be a part of this kind of corporate confession together as well, to be able to pray with us without distraction. And then they're going to lead us in a closing song, which reminds us that although we grieve over our sin, we do not grieve as those who have no hope, because we do have Christ. So would you bow with me in prayer? Holy and gracious Father, it is a blessing of mercy and grace that we can come before you in prayer, that we can call you our Father. God, you are so perfect and so set apart from us, yet because of your grace, through the sending of your Son, we can come before you and confess. And so, God, I pray right now as we sit in this room together as the body of Christ, as a family in Christ, that you would convict each of us in our own hearts of any unrepentant sin that we may have. And God, bring it to our hearts, to our minds, and let us lay it before you now confessing, God, I have sinned before you. God, I have done things that you have commanded me not to do. God, there are things that I know better or I should know better, and yet I do them anyways, as Paul says. I don't do the things that I want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do. God, this is my prayer. I confess to you now that I am a sinner, deserving of death, deserving of punishment. Sin that separates me from your perfection. Sin that separates me from your holiness. Sin that mars our world, that breaks our people, that causes ruin and destruction and death. But God, you are merciful. You are gracious, and you are love. And we thank you now that because of the blood of Jesus who gave himself on our behalf, that we can know with all assurance that our sins are forgiven. God, let us not hold on to remnants of the past, but release them from our grasp, laying them at the foot of the cross of Jesus, knowing all of our wrongdoings are forgiven and we can spend eternity with you, a holy God, a holy God, a holy, holy, holy God. Father, we don't even deserve to be talking to you, but for the blood of Jesus, who has washed us clean, has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. God, we know we are human. We know that we are inevitably going to sin again. We ask you now, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God, give us the strength to rely on the Spirit the next time we face temptation to sin. And when we do inevitably mess it up again, when we disobey again, let us be quick to turn to you in confession, seeking your righteousness, seeking your forgiveness. God, now as we turn to you in song, acknowledging the reality of Christ Jesus who came on our behalf, would you lift our hearts and our spirits? Remove the weight of slavery to sin. Show us the freedom that we have in Christ and allow us to celebrate it fully together. We now pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Invite the music team to come forward.